grace. Maybe we'll finish that today. But I get to talking about such things, and it just seems to extend for a long time. Just to kind of catch us up on where we were, and a little bit about what we've talked about. The Greek definition of the word charis or charis, however you pronounce it, is simply undeserved or unmerited favor. Well, my contention is that grace is just exponentially more than that simple definition. There are those in the denominational world who think that grace is a one-time happening, that then everybody has it, and there's literally no moral responsibility that comes afterward. And of course, we, at least I hope that we've looked at scripture that tells us that that's not the case. But a few things that we did look at last Sunday. Grace is for everyone. In Titus, we're told that everyone has access to God's grace. Well, by the denominational wisdom, that means then everybody's saved because they have that grace. It's a done deal. It's over with. There's nothing that comes afterward. Obviously, Scripture doesn't abide by that either. That grace, there's a connection between grace and knowledge. Grace is a taught thing. And obviously it comes from the New Testament. And we've looked at some side trips at those verses, and I'm not going to go there again. But we talked about the fact that grace is a huge thing in Christian lives. It is a definite fact that grace or salvation is the result of God's grace. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And if you remember, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The grammar there indicates that faith is thought to be the faith. And it's not of the person who's being saved. It's something else that they believe in. And of course, God is faithful, and that's the faith that we believe in, the faith that God has, His righteousness that He tells us about. And then there's an objective body of revelation in Titus 2, 11, 13. Grace is taught. There are numerous passages, Acts 14, 3, Acts 20, 32. And one of the things that always has boggled me about denominational thought, faith is the result of what? What does Romans 10, 17 say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. That's where faith comes from. That's the teaching part of grace that tells us what we must do. But let's do a little page turning, and we'll look at a few more passages. Now, some of these concepts, we don't get a really explicit definition of what they mean. One that we'll look at just a little bit later. One of the passages that deals with singing, how are we to sing? We're to sing with grace. Well, that tells me then that there's something about grace that's operative while we do things. He doesn't quite explain that, but that's something that we'll look at and arrive at hopefully what it has to do with us and how we're supposed to deal with grace in those situations. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 5th chapter. We're jumping ahead just a little bit. And let's start with about verse 20. He's still dealing with Jewish unrighteousness in these passages. But in verse 20, he starts and says, the law, that's the law of Moses, came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, just a little side note. You need to understand why he made those comments. Because the Jews had this really weird concept of grace. Their thinking was, well, if grace abounds when we sin, then let's sin more so that we can get more grace. And Paul has to deal with that, and we'll talk about that one when we get into chapter 2. But anyway, continuing on with verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through what? So we look at grace as an extremely important concept, but what is the motivating power behind grace? It's righteousness. What is righteousness? It's being right before God. There is an inherent righteousness which God has. He knows what's right and wrong. There is what's called an imputed righteousness, which means we get in our minds the right, what is righteous, the concept of it, from where? From God. How do we communicate with God? Or at least, how does He communicate with us? Through His Word. So grace has to be accessed through us being righteous. That in and of itself seems to deny once saved, always saved, or faith only. There's something that we have to do, and it's called righteousness. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. Of course, he's talking about the blessings of Christ and His coming. In verse 5, he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, who's the Beloved? Jesus. So grace involves our relationship with Christ. He brought it, and our relationship through Him is part of that reception of God's redemptive system. At Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with about... Verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And it doesn't specifically mention grace, but that's part of God's redemptive system. We know that as Christians, if we be found faithful, we're going to wind up spending eternity with God. And that is part of the grace that we enjoy. In Hebrews chapter 2. I know there's a Hebrews in my book. I've seen it before. Okay, verse 9. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Remember, we talked about last time that favor is a verb. If you do someone a favor, or if you give them a favor, there has to be some action or something that's been acted upon in that favor. Part of God's redemptive system of grace involves Christ dying for our sins. His death, burial, and resurrection is a part of grace. It's part of that whole gift that He gave. Look at 1 Peter 1:10. These are some really beautiful passages dealing with grace. Chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, just a very side note, if you want to get a capsulated view of God's redemptive plan, read the first chapter of 1 Peter. But anyway, that's for what it's worth. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, and the words that would come are added for clarity, to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. So salvation is a part of grace. The actual redemption, the hope that we have when we think about why we're Christians, what we hope to achieve from being such, it's salvation, it's redemption, and that's part of grace. Let me make sure my printer skipped a letter. This is kind of a long reading, but I think it'd probably be worthwhile. 1 Peter 5. Starting with about let's start with verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary of the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What role then does grace play in that process? We have to be aware that whatever grace is and whatever definition we wind up with, it has to have some kind of effect on our hearts, to borrow something from Bob Payne. It has to affect us in some way. And one of those ways is to humble ourselves. We have to recognize that in the view of God, I mean, we're this little speck of sand, and we're insignificant. We're just a wisp of air. But he chose to love us anyway. So as we try to live in whatever thing this grace is, we have to remember that it has to affect our behavior. We have to do something. We have to act a certain way. It has to impact our character. And I'm not real sure that I completely understand when he says he gives grace to the humble. We'll see a little bit later that grace can be by degree. It can be little or it can be much. And that's how I at least look at this, that God, whenever we humble ourselves and we're doing what he says, he's going to draw nearer to us, and we draw nearer to him, and we draw benefit from that. So anyway, we've already looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, there's no way that we can earn grace. Now, one of the denominational mistakes is that if we can't earn it, we don't need to do it. There are multiple passages that deny that. We'll look at those a little bit later. The only one I wanted to draw to your attention is Luke, the 17th chapter, and verse 10. We're slaves of God, right? And Jesus talks about, this is the passage where Peter said, if somebody comes sins against you, how many times do we forgive him? Seven? Well, Christ said no, 70 times seven, which is just another way of saying an infinite number. But right after that, he starts talking about the slave relationship. Well, a slave doesn't serve the master. The master serves the slave. So when you have done everything that the master said, you just done what it was your responsibility to do begin with. Why glory in that? And that's one of the things I was reading about. Wayne Jackson had a little article about that. When we do God's work, there are multiple kinds of works. But in particular, that kind of slave obedience involves God's commands, which are to us what? Believe, repent, confess, be baptized, do good deeds, etc., etc. Those are the things that we need to do. And later on in Romans, we'll look at the idea of concept of works much more closely. But there are things that we're supposed to do from which we don't draw credit. We draw obedience. And that's what God demands, is obedience. We draw from those. That's part of God's grace. We can't earn it. The things that He said we have to do are by obedience. And we have to do it that way. One writer said that grace is accessed at the point of obedience. And it's not a one-time proposition like some denominational people say. Grace and obedience are not enemies. There are some. Martin Luther came up with the concept that he thought the book of James shouldn't even be in the canon. It wasn't inspired because he felt it contradicted what was taught in Romans. Well, Paul taught justification by faith. He never said by faith alone, not once, anywhere. James talked justification by faith that was proven by works. As far as I'm concerned, those two complement each other. But there are others who look at that not that way. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 2. I think it's probably worth looking at that just a little bit. Verse 14, you probably have read this 100 times, if not more. And verse 14 always strikes me as the pivotal passage in that entire discussion. What use is it? And this is the New American Standard, probably an edition from a long time ago. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? We already looked at examples in the book of John where there were young rulers who, the Bible says, they believed. One denominational person I visited with one time said, well, they didn't really believe. What's wrong with that concept? Bible said they believed. What right then do I have to say the Bible's wrong? But anyway, we know that some believed and they didn't act on that faith. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Now, James did not specify works. That's something we'll look at a little bit later. Can that faith save him? In other words, faith that doesn't produce, or let me try to rephrase it as to how Paul in Romans 1:5, I think it was, he was given grace and apostleship unto the obedience of faith. That's the concept. Faith has to lead to obedience, and he'll repeat that in Romans 16. But it has to be accompanied by some kind of obedience. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm getting these things just occurred to me in my mind. I apologize. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, we go on down, our denominational friends focus on, I think it's 2 and 8 and 9, and then what does verse 10 say? We are created for what? Good works. Well, that's what James is talking about. You said you believed. You said you had faith. James, Ephesians 2:8, with the faith in the system of faith that God gave to us and is described in the gospel. So now you've got to do what God created you for. That's the obedience of faith. But that's also grace. That's our reaction to grace. And we need to keep that in mind, that there's something that we have to do. But if a brother or sister is out clothing and in need of daily food, he's describing one of the kind of works that God expects us to do in obedience. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, and I'll paraphrase my words, if you have not acted on that faith, if it has no works, is dead. being by itself. The lesson simply there is, in the system of God's grace, faith is required, but it's not all. We've talked about grace being a multifaceted system. The simple idea that He gave us a gift is, in my mind at least, insufficient to describe the weightiness of grace. We have to do something with it. 1 Peter 3:7. What is the result of grace? You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When I read that passage, we become heirs to the grace of life. Which life do you think that he's talking about? Eternal life. So that's the result of this system of grace that God gave to us. If we interact with it, if we do what He expects us to do with it, then eventually our faith will be justified by obedience, and we'll have that everlasting life that we all hope for. Grace is conditional. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And obviously verse 1. And working together, whoops, there's that word working again. And working together, it's added with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does that word or phrase in vain mean? Well, I'm trying to remember what the Greek word had reference to. I want to say it was an agricultural term. You go out here and you don't prepare your fields correctly, and you put seed in the ground, and you cover them up about that far, obviously don't water them or whatever. What have you done? You've wasted that crop. That's the concept that we have here. Whatever God's grace has given us, if there's a way that we can make that unproductive, we can fall from it. First Corinthians, let me look at that one. I'm not sure about that one. 1 Corinthians 15:10 basically has the same sentiment. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There are those who would read that passage and they see something mysterious in it. That by the grace of God, such and such happened. Well, God's grace is extended to us through the gospel. And that's what makes me what I am, my obedience to that gospel. But by His grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain. So whatever it was that God extended to us, there's a way that we can make it ineffectual. And we need to be particularly aware of that. We've already looked at Romans 5:21. Grace reigns through the righteousness unto eternal life. Let me ask this question. Can grace be seen? Can grace be seen? That's a trick question. Exactly. Acts chapter 11. Although it doesn't use the word grace, it's the action of it in verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So we need to, if we're subject to God's grace, we need to give Him the proper respect for having it in our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's another passage that substantiates the thought that you need to be able to see grace or the benefits of grace in one's life, beginning with verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 5, how do we see that grace? That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. So, His grace is either evident in the way we speak, the way we communicate with people, or not. And we have to be aware that that's part of God's system of grace. That's part of the salvation, that it has to act on us in...
And that next verse says that that's related to our commitment to Christ.
Yes.
To the scene in us. In other words, that grace, as you're explaining and saying, but that very next verse says,
verse 6.
As the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you.
Yes. Yeah.
But that it is on our behalf. It's found in what we talk about, how we live, tied to our commitment to Jesus, the testimony of Jesus.
Absolutely. Grace is a living, breathing, acting thing in our lives. And how do we know it? We see it in ourselves. And if we don't, we got a problem. We may be part of that arrogance that God said He was going to be opposed to. But that's an excellent point. Colossians chapter 3. And this is one that we may have to bandy about just a little bit. One of the two passages that deal with Christian singing. It would probably be good for another time to do a little study of those passages. When we sing, to whom are we singing? We're singing to each other. Now, part of that, however, is directed to God. He says, singing with melody in your heart. What is melody in your heart? That's the part that God sees, as well as the obedience of us singing to each other. What does it mean to sing to God with the New American Standard says thankfulness in your hearts to God? Is that not an attitude? I mean, when we sing to each other and we sing with thankfulness or melody in our hearts to God, that's the state of our minds. Have we committed ourselves to God's grace that He sent us? Have we determined to set our mind on spiritual things, as Paul said, or otherwise? But anyway, what does it mean to in the verse? It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell." Well, it doesn't use the word grace in the New American Standard. I think it does in one of the other translations. What does it mean to sing with grace? When we're together as Christians and we're singing to each other, we're admonishing to do what? To be more attentive to what God expects us to do. We're trying to encourage each other, which that's part of God's grace. As we do these things that we do, when we gather around the Lord's table, is there anything that's, if I partake of that, that's by command. Is anything else happening? Exactly. You are showing other people. We're herd animals, believe it or not. That's a cow term. But we are. I mean, we want to see other people who believe like we believe. And what's the result of that? We're strengthened. We're made more firm when we see, Paul talked about it in Romans 1. That's one of the reasons he wanted to go there, so that they could be established. They could draw influence from each other. And when we sing, and we sing with that correct idea that we're singing to each other, we're encouraging each other and admonishing each other, we're showing other people that we believe this thing called grace and that whole system that God has given us access to. Yes. It's a multifaceted package. Big time. And like I said, my personal opinion is there's no greater concept in the New Testament than grace. Simply because that's the concept that encapsulates everything that God thought and did that winds us up in eternal life. It's not just a box that you open and here it is and I'm done with it, like some people say. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 has to do with our speaking again. Let your speech... Well, let's back up. This is a litany of Christian behaviors. This part about setting your mind on spiritual things, these are those things. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Then, let your speech always be with grace. So, something about grace we use. I'll get there. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, added words as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each other. There's tons said in that passage. Basically, it tells us that there's a way that we ought to behave. And that behavior is a result of something called seasoning. What do you think he has reference to? My opinion is, and it doesn't tell us, it's what says in this book. That we take it, we know it, we use it. That's how we season what we say. And one of the interesting things that I see about that particular passage is, how do I know as a Christian how to deal with Bob Payne? That's right. That's what he says. Why did he say, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to another person? So that's part of grace. We use it. It's not just some nebulous, mysterious concept out there. We use it.
It's kind of like, it says salt here, but I also think of leaven.
Yes.
It permeates everything.
Yeah, if it doesn't, we throw it out.
Yes.
Yes, exactly. I guess there are some people who approach the Bible and what it says as sort of a, well, it goes back to, I think, what Paul talked about in chapters 2, 3, and 4, I think, of Romans. the Jews felt themselves to be an entitled people. And their entitlement was they had the law. They had the right of circumcision. Nobody else did. And they were of the idea that I'm special. I can hold this law of Moses. Don't have to do anything, but I can hold it and I'm saved. Well, I kind of think that's what the idea may be here, that we're to be obedient. How do we know what to obey? Well, when we speak, when we act, when we give or not give, why we give, 1 Corinthians 13, all those things are seasoned, if you will, by what the Bible says. That's how we know how we're to behave. And that's a concept that's included in God's grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 offers a unique viewpoint of grace, I think. 16, I think. Well, let's go 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. There's that work again. When troublesome times come, does not grace play a role? When we suffer, does grace not play a role? Did God ever say that we would not suffer in this life? No, He didn't. So when those troublesome times come, we need to comfort each other as part of that grace concept. How do we comfort each other? With the words that we find in this book, and obviously our reaction to them. Just like Peter said, if you see somebody suffering and you just tell them, well, you'll be better, now that doesn't help them a whole lot. So we need to comfort people as part of His grace in using that book. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Spiritual strength comes through grace. Verse 1. You therefore, my son, Paul speaking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. How does grace make us strong? If grace is a system of beliefs, and it is, that we have from God, and the stronger our belief is in that system and the things that it teaches and the reward that it says we ultimately have, does that not translate then to us being more steadfast in this life? We learn that things are transient here. Troubles are transient. Good fortune is transient. But there's one thing that's not. That comes from faith. And that's that hope of an everlasting life. So grace, that whole concept of the system of redemption, has as an offshoot keeping us strong in our belief. And if our belief is justified and strengthened and we're obedient, it's going to wind up with that hope that we have of everlasting life. Look at Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and I penciled this one in. So it may be, I ought to look at that first. Okay, yes, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefiting. Well, again, another reference to the fact that this system that God created from redemptive concept in His mind or heart to us going to heaven, it strengthens us. But he makes one obvious point there. What in this particular instance is he saying is the part of grace that strengthens us? The teachings. What the book says. How do we know anything whatsoever about God? Through the book. That's it. We don't. There are all kinds of people who will look and say, well, I believe God did this or this or this. If the book doesn't say it, they don't know it. They may want it to be true, but they don't know it for a fact to be true. So one concept to take away from this particular passage in my mind is at least that we need to be as knowledgeable as we possibly can about what the book says. That's part of grace. And it'll play a part, at least in my definition that I have put in here, as to what I believe would be a one or two sentences that adequately describe what grace is. And it is not unmerited favor, although that's true. That doesn't cover it quite in my mind. Acts chapter 13. Verse 43, at the end of this meeting now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, that's a pretty open-ended statement about grace. It involves knowledge, and it involves behavior, obedient behavior. But that at least tells us that grace is operative. It's a working concept in our minds and in our daily lives. It's something that has to be continued in our lives. And there, like I said a good while ago, that grace, the word grace is used, I think, 156 times in the New Testament. We obviously have not looked at all of those particular passages. But let's talk about then just that. That's the only passage that I've put down that I wanted to draw us attention to, because I think it shows us that grace is a symptom, a system, a redemptive system that began in God's wisdom and culminates in salvation. What is in between? We've looked at. You have to excuse me. It's getting warm in here. And I'm going to start coughing if I'm not careful. Saved by the bell. From God's decision to love us, to give us a written plan in which to believe, which if we allow that plan to be operative in our lives, what does it result in? My favorite passage in the entirety of the New Testament, the 21st chapter of Revelation. That's the culmination of grace. We'll be in God's presence through an eternity. All of these parts of the system, however, that come from believing, being obedient, letting grace show in our lives and our speech, they're all part of what grace is. Now, I'm not particularly wise enough, I don't think, to tell you how to define grace. We've looked at many of the passages that kind of describe what it is as a whole. But to me, and this is for me only, I think to allow grace its proper place in our lives, number one, we must devote ourselves faithfully to knowing as much as we can about the gospel of His grace, and actively and knowingly cultivate that influence of that knowledge in our lives. That's grace. It was a gift, but it's a gift that works. It is a gift that must be seen in our lives. It can't be seen in our lives unless we know what it says. So, with humility, knowing God's Word and His love, and as grace can ebb and flow, it's that influence on our lives that can be seen as in obedience to God's Word or not. That's grace in my mind. Now, I'd open the floor for anybody else who wants to add to that or a different definition of what you think grace might be. It's extremely important. It's what saves us. But we have to remember that it's active. It has to be seen in our lives. We have to have knowledge of it in order for it to be active. And then it's got to influence to live life a certain way. Anybody want to add to that? Okay, let me ask you just another question. We're going to run out of time. What about God's wrath? We're going to start the second part of Romans chapter 1, and he's going to talk about wrath, God's wrath towards the pagan Gentiles. What is God's wrath? I mean, when we talk about some human displaying their wrath, what are we talking about? Some angry, emotional, fit-throwing human being out to hurt somebody else. Is that what describes God's wrath? God's wrath is unemotional. It is subjective to His will, obviously. And it's the response He has to sin. It never changes. We'll talk about that some then next Sunday when we look at the condemnation of the pagan Gentiles. Thank you.